So we're going slower through the book of Timothy than some other books, because there's so much into this book, and especially considering that these are some of the last letters that Paul wrote, there's a lot of gems here that it feels shame at times maybe to just breeze through. And I would say it's almost similar when we get to, let's say, Peter and his letters. When you consider, let's say, Peter, a man who has been with Jesus for 3.5 years, one of the key apostles in the church, has only a couple of letters to his name in the New Testament. But those are written kind of later in his life and ministry, that therefore they become significant. Similar would be with the letters of John and so forth. So kind of that's one of the reasonings we go through this. And I just wanted to mention, in regards to something that we talked about last couple of weeks, we talked about the importance of the sound doctrine, how it is important to have a proper view of God, especially last week. It is very important to have the right doctrine. Not any kind of a belief is okay, but rather proper, correct, right belief is very important. We talked about it last week. And we talked about how there were men in Ephesus who were thinking that they were teachers of the law, but they did not know the law really well. They were misrepresenting the law. They were communicating things from the law that were not intended to be communicated by God. They didn't know what they were saying, and in regards to that, they were not benefiting those who were hearing, but rather they were degrading their faith. Their faith wasn't growing. They were not being encouraged, but rather they were being discouraged. It wasn't to the benefits of them all, it was to the detriment of the hearers. There was those who were using genealogies and misapplying it. Sometimes it's quite possible the Gnostic view of things, or a kind of a mystical view that certain Jews had in regards to their genealogy of their descent. And none of these things were beneficial. And we talked about all these things, and we talked about the importance of, you know, how is to have love. That's one of the point of the law. If you remember when Jesus talked to the one of the teachers of the law who came to Jesus, actually, and he asked him, you know, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus turns to him and asks him, well, you tell me, how do you read it? Not that Jesus promoted, however you want to promote, however you want to interpret the scriptures, but rather Jesus wanted to see if he read the scriptures correctly. And by the answer that this man gave, Jesus knew that he did. And what was the answer of the lawyer? To love God with everything we are, and then to love people. And Jesus' answer to this man was what? Well said, well done. Do this and you will live. And it's interesting that Jesus said it. He didn't say, believe in me. He said, do these and you will live. Why? Because Jesus knew that if this man read the scriptures correctly, he wouldn't make a mistake that the Pharisees did, who looked into the scriptures thinking, rightfully, that in them they will find life, but they did not believe in Jesus. Whoever looks at the law correctly, whoever looks at the word of God correctly, they will see Jesus. They will walk away changed internally, not necessarily externally. External change comes through internal change. So internal change is first, then external. And that's the mistake that probably these teachers made, and that the Pharisees made. If those are some of the things we talked about. And so also one of the things I wanted to mention last week as we were talking about these things, one of the verses, I'm just kind of lost at the moment, for whatever reason I can't find the verse. Verse 5. Now it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. And we talked about that there's different views what this references to. And I mentioned that it's quite possible that it refers to the law, and the more I read it, the more I think, actually I think it's this verse 5, Paul is thinking of his instruction that he gave to them, but it doesn't change pretty much anything that was said last week, because it's still true that the purpose of the law is to love God and love others. So there's just a small correction I wanted to add in regards to the last week, but again, it doesn't change much that was said previously. So let's go in verse 12, this is where we kind of left off. It says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. So, and he's continuing the thought here. So the previous thought that he had is that he mentioned that the law was given to those who were ungodly, sinners. And he mentions list of sins and all these things. And he talks about, again, the sound doctrine and the gospel has been entrusted to him to proclaim it, to preach it. And then in the context of that, it says, and he thanks Christ Jesus, who has enabled him because he counted me faithful, putting Paul into ministry. So there's a few things to notice here. First, this word enable, literally to give strength, to strengthen, the one who enables you. This is what Paul believed, that God was the one who gave him strength, ability to be in ministry, to preach the gospel, to preach the good news, to teach God's words. It wasn't that he viewed himself qualified, but rather God qualified him. It wasn't that his training, his background made him qualified. It was what God has done. That was Paul's view. And that's what he says this here. And that was primarily because God counted him faithful. That's the key thing to understand here. The reason why Paul was selected by God to be the apostle, to be the messenger of the gospel, to be the one going and preaching, is not because Paul was special. Not because he was a Pharisee, not because he was a tribe of Benjamin, not because he was the most righteous person, most educated person, most schooled person. None of that. Primary reason, according to Paul, is that God counted him faithful. You know, and that's something that I think tends to be forgotten often. Church history is filled with it. Present day is also filled with it. There's so many people that we look to see what are their qualifications for ministry. And we don't look the main qualification, which is faithfulness. But rather we look, what are their oratory skills? Are they charismatic? Is that person maybe funny? Is that person educated? Did they go to seminar? Did they go to a Bible college? Did they go so and so? We look for these things, which are all good things. Don't get me wrong. But none of these things qualify somebody for ministry. You know, there's so many seminars that the person who goes there, the moment they graduate, they're automatically put into ministry. They're appointed to be maybe a pastor of a church or whatever. I don't think that's right. I honestly don't think that's right. Because I've encountered a large number of people like that who had finished certain schools. Just because they got a diploma, they automatically were appointed to be the pastors. And yet, they're not truly even saved, some of them. You can fill your heads with knowledge of the Word. You can have the Christian knees down to the eye. To the slightest dot, you can nail it down. But you may not be truly called by God into ministry. People look at these things, oh, you're qualified. What about Peter then? What about John? They had no schooling. According to that, Jesus wasn't qualified either. What happened when Jesus was in the temple as a young man at the age of 12, right? They were marveled. Where did he get this knowledge? Because to them, he wasn't schooled. He wasn't under the teaching of great teachers like Gamaliel. He was taught by his father Joseph at his carpenter shop how to cut wood to select best trees and make it into something. That was his schooling. Now obviously, you may think, oh, it's hard to compare with Jesus. But Jesus didn't see it important. Now don't get me wrong. It is good. And it might be important for some, but not for all. It's not a default, oh, you go to school, therefore. None of that is important. What is important is this person is faithful, because we are all servants. We're called to serve God. God looks for faithfulness. He would rather take an uneducated, maybe even a person who can't even fully read, who is solely sold out to Him, faithful in everything God entrusts him, to be the messenger, than a person who has all the education and is as lazy as he can be. God looks for faithfulness. To God, that person is more useful. And I can tell you personally, I can from knowing a lot of pastors, being around a lot of pastors, and talking with almost every one of them, and one common trait among all of the pastors is when they look for somebody, who are they going to put into official ministry to serve in a more an official sense, maybe appointed to be pastors and so forth, they don't look for their skills. They look if they're faithful. That's the first thing that any good pastor looks for. Are they regular for services? Are they trustworthy in the sense that you give them a task and they faithfully do it? That's one thing that they look the most. They can look at a person who is very skillful, they can see potential, but they don't see faithfulness. Those pastors won't go, "Oh, I'll still take this guy who has a potential." No, they will always go for the faithful ones. Always. Because that's what God cares for. That's what He cares about all of us. Because faithfulness speaks more than anything else. That speaks more about you as a person than the things you say at times. If Paul wasn't faithful, do you think his schooling and education will keep him on a mission field where, because everywhere he went, he was being persecuted? No, it wouldn't. It was just his faithfulness to the Lord. I am called to this, therefore I'm doing it. God cares for the faithful ones because faithful ones care about God and His Word, and what God cares, they care for. Those who are not, who are in ministry for different reasons, are there for those reasons, not for the right ones. Some see ministry as a means of gain, and if they don't get that gain, they walk away. It reveals where their heart was, that they were not faithful. You see, it is truly a great honor to serve the Lord, to do things for the kingdom, but if it's done with wrong reasons and not out of faithfulness, then it's not going to last. And Paul recognized that. He recognized that it wasn't that he was special. He recognized, I was faithful and God enabled me. God made me. He strengthened me to be faithful. And notice that it was God who put him into ministry. God said, okay, I'm going to take you and I'm going to use you. God doesn't look for those who are qualified. He qualifies the called. And that was the case for Paul. Paul's heart ultimately was for the Jews. Yet God called him where? To the Gentiles. Because if you consider it, who would be the best in a human mind? If you had the list of the 12 apostles and Paul, at him maybe as a 13th, and you look at the group of the 12 and Paul as a 13th apostle, and you look at their names, and you see who they are, Peter, John, James, Bartholomew, Matthew, and so forth. And you go, okay, which of these guys should minister to the Jews in Jerusalem? Everybody would be tempted to say Paul. Because, look, he's been taught by Gamaliel, recognized by Gamaliel. He knows in and outs of the temple, of the Jewish thinking, expert in the law. But who became the center of reaching to the Jews? James and Peter. A fisherman, and we didn't even really fully know what James did. We know that he was Jesus' stepbrother, possibly also a carpenter. In human mind, when you look at that, people go, that makes no sense. Put the trained one in. No. In God's eyes, He qualifies them for what He has called them. And that's what Paul recognizes here. And another thing that he adds, and he is making this statement as a statement of a miracle of God and a work of God, because he says in verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he reminds Timothy that he was an enemy of the faith. He opposed Jesus, he opposed the church, he opposed the gospel. In the past, before in his BC days, he saw himself as a better than others. That's what Pharisees did. They did things so they would see themselves better than others. He was the best Pharisee out there. So when he looked at Christians, he saw them below, and he saw them as a threat. Those who should be exterminated. And that's what he did. He thought that he had true belief back then, but he didn't. He thought that he knew things, but he really didn't. He was deceived. Because he said he did it in the days of, that those days were days of ignorance and unbelief. He truly did not believe, and he truly did not know. Which I think is helpful for us. You know, we know people today who oppose the truth. We maybe have people who oppose us because we know the truth. And they speak in a way thinking that they know the truth. But they really don't. And it's helpful to remind us, hey, they're doing it ignorantly in unbelief. They think they know. They think they have true belief, but they don't. It's a good reminder. And it was the same for me. I thought before I came to Christ that I knew what I believed was, you know, the truth. And I believed that, you know, I was right. Obviously, I wasn't. I was ignorant, even though I thought I knew, whatever. I know. No, I didn't. And so many people today, turn on a TV, open a newspaper, go online, put a DVD, whatever. Everywhere you go, you find people think that they know what they talk about when they talk about Bible, Christianity. But they don't. They just simply don't. They're ignorant. And so often, you know, at times I have to laugh at some of the things that people say, thinking that they know. It's like, if they could only get it. You know? And it's true. But sadly, these things have an effect. This unbelief, this ignorance is contagious. People hear and then they repeat. They think, oh, well, so-and-so said this. Yeah. And it's not true. And Paul says this was his past. You know, the word formerly, this is his past. This used to be. This is no longer the case. So in a sense, when we see people saying these things, it gives us understanding that they're doing it ignorantly, in unbelief. But that does not excuse their sin. Okay? It's not an excuse. It just gives us an understanding. And in many ways, it is better when somebody speaks out of ignorance and sins than those who know and they sin. It's a greater responsibility on those who do know yet choose not to act according to what they know. That's why Paul, that's why we talked about it, that it is important for us as Christians, when we know those who claim to be Christians living in sin, doing things that are wrong, it is important for us, A, to point it out, B, also to not have fellowship, close fellowship with them. Paul is clear, we talked about it in Thessalonians, we talked about it in Corinthians. We don't have fellowship with Christians who live in sin. But with those who are in the world, who live in ignorance and unbelief, Paul said, I'm not telling you, otherwise you will have to get out of the world. So we can have a relationship with the unbelievers because we understand their state. Doesn't excuse their sin, we just have an understanding because they don't know. We should not expect them to know. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to live righteously, holy lives. But Christians, we do. And that's where the danger is. That's why it is important to obey the word in a sense when Paul gives not to have fellowship with those who believers because they know that they choose not to live that way. Again, we love all, and but we have different reactions to different people, different circumstances. But this was his past. You know, he was an insolent man, as he was described. But then he obtained mercy. You see, reason why God gives us mercy or grace is because before we come to him, we do it in ignorance. That was the case with Paul. He obtained mercy because he did it in ignorance and unbelief. And then verse 14, this is a kind of the strength of this argument that he started in 12. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So notice the combination of grace, mercy, and love of God being put in these two verses. And obviously who is behind it all that he started in 12? It's the Lord. The Lord is the one who enables, who strengthens, who gives mercy, who gives grace, who gives love. It was the grace of God that saved him. And he describes it that it was from the Lord that was exceedingly abundant. I mean, adding is it. Not just abundant, but exceedingly abundant. But there's no end to it. Like an overflowing cup. And you just keep filling it with water. It just keeps overflowing. That's the picture kind of is being communicated here. God's unmerited favor towards us. We don't deserve it. But it is given to us. And how do we receive this grace? How does it come to us? By faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, you can turn there if you want to. In verse 5 and 8, we're going to read it. But in Ephesians 2, 5, Paul says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and then out of yourself, it is the gift of God. Jesus said in John 3:16, the famous verse, but we're going to go a little bit further than 16. Obviously, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice this repetition. God's grace at work, but our response is by faith. Belief. The only thing we do is believe. He gives His grace. He offers us through His love. That's the means of salvation. The way we receive it, the way we respond to it, is by believing it. That's all. Nothing else. And that's what he kind of repeats here, the things that we know. The whole point is that God's love came first. God's grace came first. God's mercy came first. Then our response. And then as we respond, as Paul responded, God enabled him. God strengthened him. God saw in Paul faithfulness, desire for the Lord, and God enabled that faithfulness. So He is the source of everything, and He is the object of our faith. He is the source of the blessings we receive. He is the source of our, and He is the object of our worship. And then in verse 15, he says something that's very important. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is one of those famous verses that sometimes is quoted. Sometimes there's stickers, magnets, wallpapers for your computer, your phone, your tablet. But this is a very important verse. It really is. It contains a lot of things in it. First of all, I want to address this statement, this phrase. This is a faithful saying. If you were to do a search, or if through the New Testament, and you look for this phrase, this is a faithful saying. You'll find it. It appears 5 times in the New Testament. And every time, comes from Paul. And Paul uses it in 1 Timothy here in 15. Then he will use it in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9. He will use it in 2 Timothy 2:11, and then he uses it in Titus 3:8. He uses it every time in these pastoral epistles. He is speaking these important words to Timothy and Titus. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 9, he repeats this phrase, worthy of all acceptance. So it's a significant phrase for Paul. But it's more significant to those who are receiving it, for Timothy and Titus. It's a reminder to them of these things that he's trying to communicate. Not every time this is used is the same context. But the point is, every time he uses it, he is giving this great emphasis. Just like Jesus did when he would say in the Gospels, verily, verily, I say to you, a very important phrase is coming up. Whenever you see, that means very important thing. Doesn't mean the other things are not important, but pay attention to these especially. Don't forget this. So there's five things to notice in this statement that he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, meaning there's no, it shouldn't be doubted, it should be fully received. Another phrase is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This statement has five things to notice. First one, very obvious one, but very important, is that fact one is that Jesus came into the world. He wasn't created. He wasn't just, born, and then all of a sudden realized that He is God and something like that. No, He came from heaven to earth. He came into the world. The Son of God. He truly lived. That's the whole point. He came as a full human being. That was something that was doubted by false teachers. That He was fully God, that He was fully man. He's addressing that. He's addressing every possible objection in regards to who Jesus is in this statement. Jesus Christ means that He is the Messiah, the anointed by God. He came into the world. That's the fact one. The second fact is that He came into the world to do what? To save. That was His purpose for coming into the world. He had one purpose, one mindset for coming, so that He would save. In John 12:27, that's what Jesus said. That was His purpose. For this purpose I came into the world. To save. The third fact is that He came into the world to save who? Sinners. That's very interesting. When you think about it, because a qualification to become a child of God is what? That you're a sinner. That's the qualification. He didn't came to save the good ones, the righteous ones. Now we know that there's none. But He came to save those who are sinners, meaning that those who recognize that they need a Savior. And it's interesting in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said that He, you know, there was the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they kind of treated Jesus as they don't have a need of Him. And Jesus said to them, well, I did not came into the world to save those who are healthy. Comparing Himself as a great physician. He said He came here for those who are what? Sick. Those who are ill. Those who need a physician. He came to them. And that's the key thing. Person to be saved needs to recognize that they're a sinner. That's the key thing. That's why the law is good. Because law points to them. You are a sinner. And that's the problem again with the religious leaders. They looked at the law and saw themselves, I'm not a sinner. I'm all good. They missed the point. He came to save sinners. Sometimes church makes that mistake of disqualifying people from salvation by labeling them sinners. Yet that's the one who Jesus came to save. We look at people, just put them down because of their lifestyle, things they do, but that's whom He came to save. Fact number four. That Jesus did came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am. That's the fact four. You are a sinner. Don't forget that. You needed salvation in one point. But don't forget also that this statement, which says, of whom I am, is in present tense in Greek. Paul doesn't say, I used to be a sinner, no longer I am. In present tense, of whom I am. He still is. We are saved by grace. And the fact is once we come to Him, we don't stop sinning, but the reality is we should sin less. So we don't become sinless, but we should sin less. And Paul, we talked about it before, it's nothing new in Paul's letters, but this is something that he's stating here. We don't become perfect, we become justified. His righteousness is imputed unto us. That's why we need Him. That's why we receive His righteousness. Now, notice fact 5. It says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, who I am chief. Now, this is a key thing. Not all of us are chief sinners. Okay? A lot of times people quote this, well, I'm the chief sinner, thinking they're being somehow godly by adding this chief statement into it. Fact is, there's different kinds of sin, different degrees of sin. All sin is sin. Okay? That's the fact. It doesn't mean that, oh, if somebody sins less than others and has never killed anyone or committed adultery physically, but have stolen, doesn't mean that they are better, necessarily somehow less of a sinner. They're still guilty. But some sin has greater weight than others. And Paul ascribed himself this title of chief sinners is why? Because previously he said he was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent man. You see, he used to do something that he regretted deeply. His whole Christian life, he regretted his past. He was a blasphemer. If you look at Acts 8, 3, 9, 1 to 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 9, Galatians 1, 13, Philippians 3, 6, so you have all these verses, where we see the description of what Paul did, and he gives a description of things he did. What a common trait is what? Is A, that he was a persecutor, but also he did something. He was responsible for death, imprisonment, and causing of Christians to blaspheme God, to lose their faith, so to say. Now, what did Jesus say in Mark 9? In Mark 9, 42, Jesus said this, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You know, if there is something that Jesus really dislikes when it comes to sin, if somebody making an influence on a believer to lose their faith. And that's why Paul could describe to himself a chief sinner, because he truly understood this. He caused Christians to blaspheme. That's the description in the book of Acts. He put some of them to death. He imprisoned them. He did what Jesus said is one of the worst things. So when he says that he's a chief sinner, he is not being kind of like, oh, no, he truly understood the mercy and the grace of God in the fact that he now was a believer and being entrusted into ministry. He didn't deserve it. He fully recognized that. So not all of us are chief sinners. Yeah, maybe some of us have worse past and in some people's minds a better testimony. Big deal. We're all sinners, that's the fact. But some maybe have worse of a past and greater sins that they carry. But you know what? This is not where things end in Paul's message here. Verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." So Paul is saying, look, even though I was a chief sinner, probably one of the worst ones that came to faith at that time, God did this as an example of His long-suffering. You see, there is a hope when there is a chief sinner. Again, this is not something, you know, he obtained mercy. Mercy is not deserved, it is given. God offers it to us. Paul's point is simple. If God can forgive him, if God can save him, if God can give Paul mercy, if God can love Paul, if God can give grace to Paul, then he can do it to anyone else. One of the commentators paraphrased this verse in this way: "Christ's long suffering will never undergo a more severe test than it did in my case, so that no sinner need ever despair, and then let us glorify God therefore." And it's a good way of understanding this verse. God used Paul as an example to anyone looking, thinking, oh, I'm a horrible person. And then someone can go, well, look at Paul. There's somebody worse than you. It's interesting. I know a man, his name is Pam Rozelle. He does ministry called Potter's Field ministry. He's a potter. That's what he does. He lives in Whitefish, Montana. And he shared one time that he was... he uses his pottery business as a means of spreading the gospel. And he had a school and all different things. But he also goes with his wife, Pam, who is an excellent singer. She has a lot of albums recorded and so forth. And they do this thing where they use him using... clay and making a pot during this whole presentation, and she sings in the meantime, and they share the gospel in their testimony. But one of the things he shares, one of the things he has in the back, is this massive painting of Jesus crucified, and it's done by a man that he shared that he led to the Lord. And this man had a horrible past. Okay, this man was guilty of killing people, murdering people, to put it more precisely. And he was with him, and this man was just weeping one day to him and says, "I can't be saved. I've done horrible things. God can't forgive him." And it was Paul, this statement of Paul, that came to Mike's mind. He said, "Are you guilty of killing hundreds, imprisoning hundreds, maybe thousands?" He said, "No, I never did that." Well, Paul was. Did God save him? And it was Paul's example that led this man to Christ now. You see, that's why Paul is saying this. Because he was truly, we may think, oh, we think of Stephen. Yeah, Paul is guilty of Stephen. Not Stephen. Christians fled. There were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. By thousands they fled out of Jerusalem. Paul doesn't speak of one person being murdered because of him or one person being imprisoned. It's a large number. He was a horrible man. Never forget that. Yet God showed him mercy. That's why he uses this as an example. This is of God's long suffering. Paul is an example of God's long suffering. And praise God for his long suffering. And often we are the ones who pray to God not to be long suffering. Right? We say, "God, how long are you going to let this thing go? Can you just come today and end this?" And yeah, it's something we should pray rightfully, don't get me wrong. But praise God for His long-suffering. That He doesn't often answer our prayers, because how many people come to the faith? Maybe that time you pray that prayer. He is long-suffering. Again, you know, using Gordon, 82 years old, almost 82 years old when he came to faith. Long-suffering. And you know, Gordon... You know, his 82 years before Christ are 82 years of regret. But God's long suffering at work, waiting and waiting and waiting. And then eventually, he obtained mercy. So Paul's life, maybe even our lives, our testimonies, are patterned to those who are going to believe. Notice this, who are going to believe. It's yet to happen. Paul didn't know who were the ones who were going to believe. He didn't go, "Oh, those who are chosen." No, he said, "We're going to believe. We're going to believe for everlasting life." You know, sometimes we can talk about people and we literally treat them as they're out of a picture of salvation. There's no hope for them. We might be even disrespectful in regards to them, because we look at them and go, "Yeah, whatever." And I think oftentimes, and lately, you know, I've seen more and more Christians make this mistake when it comes to, let's say, political leaders. You know, there's some leaders in this world, and not to mention names, you know who they are, even in our country, neighboring country and so forth, who we look and we go, "Oh, yeah, right. Are they still living? Are they still breathing? There's still hope. God's long suffering is at work." Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Example from the Old Testament. Destroying the temple. Taking everything that was dear to a truly devout Jew, he took. He killed, responsible for the deaths of thousands, tens of thousands. And then God puts Daniel in his court, in his friends. And they were truly thrilled to be around his court, weren't they? No. Their life was endangered several times. under this king. But yet God used Daniel to bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of how he came to know God, one true God. Never doubt God's ability, because He is long-suffering. If God could save Paul, He could save anyone. And as a result of that, Paul goes into praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. A natural response, when you fully understand the amazing gift that salvation is, how great of a miracle it is that God saves, natural response is to praise Him. Paul demonstrated to us how God was patient and loving and merciful and gracious towards him, and his response is praise. You see, how great of the service churches can do, pastors can do, when they don't preach this message of the gospel and they don't preach about sin. Because there's no true worship of God as a result of it. You see, understanding sin and the weight of it and the greatness of it, and then understanding how great of a salvation is, can only lead to proper praise. Without that, there's no true worship. Because when we truly realize how undeserving we are of what we have, our response is truly of amazement and praise. And Jesus used that example in one of those parables he gave of that servant who was forgiven a lot. And even when the religious leaders came to Jesus and they complained about this woman washing his feet, and he asked them, well, tell me, who loves more? The one who has forgiven more or the one who has forgiven less? The one who has forgiven more. You see, when you realize the depth of our depravity and sin, you can fully then understand how amazing salvation is, and therefore you praise. Which is, I think, it's a sad indictment of our church today, is that in the church world today, so much of modern worship is based on how we feel, how good a musician is, how great of a sound it is, or how well-composed things are. How do we? Am I in the mood to worship? People will walk out of service and say, I didn't kind of feel like singing. Really? You don't feel like singing? You don't feel like praising God is an important thing to do? Maybe you don't know Him then. It's so frustrating to me to see... Any church is guilty of this, okay? Yeah. Any church is guilty of this. To see musicians on the stage, and you see the guys who are singing, and you see some musicians as they're playing. They're in the mood. They're not singing. Don't tell me they're praising. There's times, maybe, you know, but when you see the same guy over and over doing the same thing over and over, he's not worshiping God. This is the time where he can sing praises to Him and he is more focused on playing. Well, I'm just accompanying. People can go without you. You're not needed. You see, so much of the modern worship has got to this place that really can become, in my opinion, disgusting. We worship Him with our lips, but our hearts are so far away from Him. You can say the right things, you can sing the right things, but your heart not be in the right place. You see, worship is irrelevant. If we didn't have anyone in front, and it was just a cappella, we better worship Him. Because He is worthy. Absolutely. And I find it fascinating that the last psalm, the last verse, says this, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Who? Everything. That's our duty, to praise Him. It's irrelevant how we feel. Now, you may think, oh, I don't have a voice. Praise Him. It doesn't say, let everyone who has a wonderful voice praise Him. Let everyone who is gifted praise Him. Let everything praise Him. How important praise is to God? On his road to Jerusalem on a donkey. He is sitting there and people are shouting praises. Hosanna in the highest. Religious leaders come to Jesus and they go and say, hey, teacher, tell your disciples not to say these things. Because they understood what kind of a praise was going on. And it was a pure worship service. What was Jesus' answer? If they don't do it, rocks will cry out. Because He is worthy. For Christians to say, for us to say, I don't feel like singing, is literally saying to God, I don't really feel like praising you, God. Now if you can't sing, you know, physical sense, that's one thing. And praise is more than singing, but you get my point. He is worthy of praise. It's not about the moods. Sometimes churches lower down the lights. That can be okay, don't get me wrong. But it's sometimes people think we need to create the mood to worship. Really? How about saying, hey, you're a sinner and you're saved. Now worship Him. That's why I love the Amazing Grace. The very beginning. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Save the wretch like me. I once was lost. And thus so forth. You see, that song carries so much of the truth of Christianity. And with such a... I mean, even today, people will sing that song because it has power behind it. Even unbelievers get moved by that song. Because it's truth. And it's a praise song. Whether you feel it or not, just praise Him. We are told because He is worthy. And He says, the God is eternal, invisible, and wise. Excuse me. And let's just quickly address this. He is eternal. That means that He has no end. He has no beginning. He is eternal. To Him, you worship Him. He rules and reigns completely in power and glory. He is ultimate authority of everything. You worship Him. He says that God is immortal. Means that He has no end. He's never going to die. No matter how much people try to bury God, have a funeral service for God, He will never die. All these men in the past who believe that they will bury God, the faith in God, Christianity, Bible, are in the ground. We can find their tombs. They are buried, but they never buried God. He's immortal. You worship Him. He existed before anything. He created all things. And in this statement, God who alone is wise. You see, at times we think we know best. We pray in a way, well, I think this will be the best solution. Therefore, God, please let it happen this way. And how many times God does not answer our prayer according to our request? Because He alone is wise. He alone knows what is best for us. And at times we can look back and say, hey, thank you, Lord, for not answering my prayer. Because we can recognize the wisdom behind His answer. He alone is wise. Therefore, He is worthy of praise. This is our God. This is who is worthy of all praise. So if ever somebody says, hey, they don't feel like worshiping, they're not in the mood, then ask them, do you know God? Do you know who you're supposed to worship? Do you really think He cares about the surroundings of it? What kind of a music it is, how gifted the musician is, how gifted you are, what you can do, what you cannot do with your voice? No. He just cares that you worship. A lot more could be said, but He is worthy. I'm going to touch on this a little bit. We'll pick it up also next week. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and have suffered shipwreck, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So a few things to mention here. Again, this word charge that we find in verse 3. Same military term. I command. Important. But then notice, behind this charge, there's a very soft note. Son Timothy. Twice in this first chapter, he addresses Timothy as his son. Paul is writing from father's heart to Timothy with the deepest care. And he reminds Timothy of what Holy Spirit spoke to him. It was a prophetic word. It's possible what we find in 1 Timothy 4:14. We'll get to that. You can look through it later if you want to. So it's possible that, you know, by laying on hands of somebody, people as they were praying for Timothy, somebody spoke a prophetic word in regards to Timothy's future ministry. Maybe in regards to him being in Ephesus. We don't know. But Paul is reminding him of that. And according to prophecies previously made concerning you. And we talked about it before, and when we were in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But you know, I fully believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. And God can prophesy prophetic words of the future through people today too. And we know what are the tests of the prophets and how we can see if it's true. And there have been cases of that happening. And there's ways of deciding if somebody's truly not prophesying properly. But you know, 1 Corinthians 14:29, where Paul says, test all prophecies. You receive it, you know, you have a willing heart, but you test it at the same time. You know, I just want to add a slight warning. There are those today who claim that, you know, they're prophets. And they would say, some of them even say that they're greater prophets than even Daniel was, or Jeremiah, or Moses. They speak these pompous words and this bunch of nonsense. None of them, people who could prophesy today, are by any means, by any way, greater than the prophets of the past. The greatest prophecies that we find are in the Bible, not by spoken by man today. And some of them treat it that way. And that's what, one of the ways you can, okay, I can dismiss this guy. If they put weight on what they say greater than the Word of God, just dismiss them automatically. But he tells something to Timothy which I want us to leave with. He says, wage a good warfare. Regarding these words that you received, because of it, wage a good warfare. So he was reminded of this prophecy, but that prophecy wasn't the focus. The focus is to wage good warfare. Fight the good fight, as the King James puts it, and I love that way in King James. It's not a physical battle. We don't fight against people. We don't fight against flesh. We don't fight in earthly means. In Ephesians 6:12, we talked about it, and in 2 Corinthians 10 too. This is not a carnal battle. He's referring to the spiritual battle. We fight it with prayer, faith, Word of God, the fellowship we have with one another, and so forth. These are the things we've learned in Ephesians and Corinthians. And one of the things he mentions here is with faith and good conscience. And I would say here, what he is trying to remind Timothy with faith is that he's trying to remind Timothy that faith means that you recognize that God is in control. Because he was in a difficult place, Timothy. And he reminds me, your faith in God, that God is in control, that's what you never forget. And good conscience deals with, obviously, his conduct, how he lived around Ephesians. It was very important to have good conscience, meaning that if people come and accuse you, that you can say what Paul said, you know, that he doesn't even judge himself. He knows before God that he is not guilty, that he has lived a pure life. That's what matters the most for a true follower of Christ, is that people can accuse us of all sorts of things. But our conscience, in a sense, needs to be clean, because Holy Spirit can testify to us whether the accusation is true or not. And that's what matters. You know, and there's some, he mentions their names, we'll look at them more next week, but they have rejected this and experienced shipwreck. You see, when a person rejects that God is in a control, in an authority, when you reject the importance of living a pure life, with good conscience, holy lives, you eventually will suffer shipwreck. Because your focus is not on God and honoring Him, your focus becomes on you and how to honor yourself. They didn't worship God because He was worthy of worship. They were waiting to be in a mood for worship. He is worthy. So wage the good warfare. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this letter to Timothy from Paul, how important it is. And I pray that You just bless our coming week, that You would bring us closer to Yourself. Lord, we want to grow in our relationship with You every day. We want to be used to You. We want to be those who hear these things and then live them. To heed the words of Paul, the words that he gives to Timothy, to wage good warfare. We are in a battle, in a spiritual battle, and that we will rely on Your weapons that You've given us. That we will rely on Your enabling of us. We just want to trust You. We want to rely on You. We want to rely on Your Word and Your Spirit. We love You and we pray that this week, Lord, You would use us for Your glory. Let us not shy away from an opportunity to just be witnesses for You. As we love You and we love others around us. So we pray, be glorified in us, In Jesus' precious name. Amen.